Well, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. It is, but it's only beginning to look a lot like Christmas somewhere else, you know? Only in Florida could people get excited about bubbles and call it snow, you know? That's not going to fly in Colorado. People be like, that's bubbles. Elsa, I don't know what you're trying to do with those lights. That ain't ice. That's lights. But here in Florida, it's exciting. It's really fun to do whatever we can to make it feel like it's a little bit colder. Even, you know, wearing parkas when it's 60 degrees and scarves and whatnot, which is really exciting. I like doing that. So it's fun to be a part of trying to make it feel more like Christmas around this time. Last week we talked about the idea that, but wait, there's more, right? As we're getting into the Christmas season, there's Christmas, but wait, there's more. We talked about our cultural Christmas, and one of the things that I always think about during Christmas time because of our culture is, let me make sure. Hey, does we have anyone that still believe in Santa Claus? Because we do, I'm going to say something different. Okay, I'm going to say something different. Close your ears. Here's the thing. One time when I was in college, I was dating this girl, and we were talking about Christmas and talking about Santa Claus and, you know, believing in Santa Claus and talking about, you know, want kids to believe in Santa Claus till, and she said, I said, well, how long, what are you thinking on that? And she was like, well, let me tell you a story about when I found out. I was like, all right. And she said, I was a sophomore in high school. And it was at that point when I thought, yeah, I need out of this. I want my kids to have a chance in this world. And so she was at youth group as a sophomore. This is 15 or 16 years old, right? And they all started talking about when they found out about Santa. And she started to panic. Her eyes filled with tears. She started to hyperventilate. And so she went home and she burst into the house and you know, confronted her parents on this, said, you know, is Santa not real? And her mom was like, I mean, I didn't know that you really, really believed. And so she burst into tears, you know, stomped up the steps, was in her room for an hour, and then came down, like sulkily came down the steps an hour later, and she said, does this mean the Easter Bunny isn't real either? Yeah. And that was the beginning of the end for us. Here's the thing. At some point, most people figure that out. I was, you know, 4 or 5. It was one of my earliest memories when I figured it out. So I grew up with people around me who believed, and I did not believe, which was, it was strange. Some people said that I would be deprived because some people find out early and they feel like it's a difficult thing for them to not have the wonder of believing in Santa. For me, it was fine. But some people say, you know, that's a tough deal, right? Because you don't believe in this thing that everyone else believes in, and you kind of have to figure out how you know tiptoe around that subject each year, and then you kind of feel like you're in the cool club because you're like, I know, man, I figured it out. You're still stupid. So anyway, I don't know. It's kind of a strange thing. And I was just thinking about the idea of belief and faith and Santa Claus and all this stuff that goes on, because this week is the second week that we're doing Advent stuff, and the second week is the week of faith. It's an interesting word, faith, an interesting concept, you know, believing in something, trusting in something that you can't have complete proof about. It's a really interesting concept because, I don't know, I would imagine everyone here can relate to this, and if you can't now, you will be able to at one point, is that you had a crisis of faith. That at one point or another, or lots of points in your life, you've struggled to believe. You've struggled to have faith. You've struggled to be strong and to be steadfast. And that's tough. Man, in those moments, that is tough. That's hard to deal with in the midst of all the things that life throws at you, to also struggle with the steadfastness of faith and belief in a God. And it's tough. And I love, you know, Scripture doesn't tiptoe around that, that it confronts that. And I love what Christmas has to say about this. Last week, like we said, we talked about, but wait, there's more. The idea that there's always more. We can always go deeper. And so last week, we looked at our cultural Christmas, and there's a lot of good things about our cultural Christmas. That family, that's a really good thing. That peace on earth, it's a really good thing. 'Tis better to give than to receive. These are all very good things, but we can't allow the good things to distract us from what is better. Because all these good things point to something that is more. And so for the next three times that we get together, we're going to talk about what is more. But wait, there is more. And so, Danny, will you come help me really quick? This is Danny. Everyone give Danny a round of applause. We have to lift this thing off, and I asked Danny because he's strong. So if you could help, we're going to lift this off. What in the world? No way. A present in a present. Stop it. Yes, for real. I will not stop. Here's the thing. Guys, have you ever gotten one of those presents? You got one of those where you unwrap it and you're so excited about what's in it and it's a smaller box and you kind of get disappointed because you think, oh, it's smaller. It narrows down the possibilities of what it could be now, and like seven things that I wanted are no longer possible, right? Unless it's magic. And so, but here's the thing, right? Oh, look at that. A little hidden Mickey. That's not so hidden. An in plain sight Mickey. I love those. This is the idea that I had when I was thinking about this series, is this idea of the good old Russian doll, you know, Chinese Christmas box thing, is that there's always more, and the anticipation and the continual excitement as you get deeper and deeper in. And so I was thinking about our cultural Christmas, and I was thinking about the nativity scene. And there's a reason that we have a nativity scene, right? There's a reason that we have that, and it's because the nativity scene depicts a real story. There was an actual story that happened 2,000 years ago when the first Christmas happened. There are people's lives that were involved, people's lives that were radically changed. And this is what we remember, is there was something that actually happened. And we celebrate this on December 25th every year. Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And so what I want us to do is I want you to grab your Bibles, turn to, what are we going to turn to? Absolutely. Absolutely. Luke. Guys, probably the best Christmas movie to ever come out is going to come out this Thursday night. I'm so excited about it, okay? So excited about it. It is called The Force Awakens. It happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, so don't worry about it. Here's the thing. We're turning to Luke chapter 1, page 555. Luke chapter 1, page 555, and we're going to look into the story of a couple people that don't get a lot of press on Christmas, right? We're going to look at the life of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, which you may or may not have heard about, but they really play an integral role of the Christmas story, okay? Now, you never find them on a nativity set. They probably weren't there at the birth of Jesus. That's probably why you don't find them there. But because they're not there, you don't think a lot about them. But it's pretty interesting, their story. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5, and it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." This was Herod the Great. He was a bad man. He was legit scary. Notorious would be a great way to describe him. It says, "There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." You begin to get an amazing picture, right? You've got this guy who's a priest, which was a pretty big deal, right? He served the Lord in the worship service to God, helping people with sacrifices. And there was a bunch of different priests. And so what would happen is 2 weeks out of the year, and I think it happened twice, so 4 weeks out of the year, but 2 weeks at a time, your division would go up to Jerusalem and you would do some temple tasks. And so his division got called up to Jerusalem. So he's a priest. His wife is Elizabeth. And I love the description of these people. This is amazing. It says they were both righteous before God. That's impressive. You don't see that a lot in the Bible. two people being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is a big deal. So these two people were rock stars religiously, right? I mean, they followed after God, it seems like, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They were steadfast in their commitment and faithfulness to God. But there was a problem. It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, that sentence, I mean, there's so much emotion packed into that sentence. It's important that we really begin to think into this because that was a big deal. It's a big deal now. There are a number of people that just have this innate desire, just they want to have a kid so badly, right? You know people like this. Some of you are these people, and that's a beautiful gift from God, that you have this deep desire to have kids. But multiply that by a ton more back then, because back then, that was how a woman was able to really participate fully in the Jewish society, because she, through bearing children, got to do all kinds of amazing things, because women couldn't really work in Jewish society back then. That would have been pretty rare, but having kids was a really big deal. You see a number of stories throughout the Old Testament of women desiring to have kids so badly, and praying to God, and doing all kind of crazy things. I think about Rachel and Leah and their husband Jacob and all the crazy things they did to have kids with Jacob. It was a huge deal for a woman. It was a huge deal for a man. Family was everything. And so this couple who was righteous, who was walking blamelessly, who God obviously loved, they weren't able to have kids. And this is probably a few decades of waiting. Most girls in that day and age got pregnant in their early teens. Scary. But that was the way that it was. And so you now have this couple who's advanced in years, and all their friends, all their family, their relatives, their neighbors, they all have kids. And their kids have all grown up, and now their kids are probably having kids. And they have faithfully served the Lord, and they're longing to have a kid, yearning to have a kid, and yet they've never had one. You know, it's really interesting. You know, this small story really exemplifies the bigger story that is going on. Because they're in the nation of Israel. They are Jewish people. And the nation of Israel had been oppressed for 400 years. They were ruled by the Babylonians, and they were ruled by the Persians. They were ruled by the Greeks, and the Greeks split up, and the Ptolemies and Seleucids kind of took their turns ruling over them. And then Rome took over, and they were ruled by Rome. And these people that ruled over them, I mean, they weren't good to them. Right? A lot of different times their temple was defiled, their worship practices were inhibited. And so you have a group of people that's, I mean, similarly to being enslaved, you know, not able to worship in the way that they're called to worship, not able to live in the way they want to live, in abject poverty. It was a tough time for people wondering, where's God? Aren't we doing it right, God? Where are you? Aren't we your people? Where are you? And so this couple really exemplifies the heart of the nation at that time, and really the heart of humanity. You think there's this empire, the Roman Empire. It was during this time called the Pax Romana, which was the great peace of Rome. There was 50 years where there was just utter peace in Rome. It was such a big deal that they claimed Caesar, now Augustus, and Augustus Caesar was in charge because he said, I brought peace to this earth. And what Augustus Caesar did is he sent guys out to all of the nation to declare the good news that Augustus had brought peace on the earth. Can you imagine living in Rome under their authority, in poverty, not able to do what you're supposed to do, and then these guys start declaring, oh, peace on earth. Augustus has brought peace. Everything's good. Everything's the way it's supposed to be. And yet, throughout the nation, it doesn't feel like everything's the way that it's supposed to be. There's still these longings in my heart that aren't satisfied, that aren't fulfilled. There's still the oppression that is upon me. There's still sin and death that's going on in this world. And in this small story, the longing and the yearning for something that isn't right to be taken care of has been beautifully displayed. And we have in verse 8, it says, "Now, while he," this is Zechariah, called to Jerusalem, "while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing there on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell upon him, and fear fell upon him." You know, it's amazing when you see an angel. It's interesting to see the reactions that humans have to an angel. It's impressive, right? The angel is obviously a being that you see that causes so much awe that some people try to worship them, and the angels have to say, no, don't worship me. Don't worship me. I'm not God. But their presence is so awe-inspiring that fear fell upon Zechariah, who was righteous and was a priest. So this is a big deal, right? I mean, this is a very miraculous thing. And it says, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Can you imagine being Zechariah in that moment? You've been praying for years and years that you'd have a son, that you'd have a child. And all of a sudden, an angel appears before you. You've never experienced this before. No one you've known has ever experienced this before. You don't know what to do. You've got this being that's just too amazing and brilliant that fear falls upon you. And he tells you, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a kid. What you've been praying for, your prayers have been answered. God has been listening to you. He hasn't turned a deaf ear to your prayers. He hasn't turned a blind eye to your suffering. God loves you. He cares about you, and he has answered your prayers. I can imagine what that moment was like. And as you jump into the bigger story, you see that there's more going on here than just a child for a couple. But this child is going to be a special child. Back in Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates this beautiful world. And he puts a man and a woman in the garden to tend the garden, and they have this unique, special relationship with God and this unhindered relationship with one another. And God provides for them, he takes care of them, and yet they rebel. They sin against God. They don't trust God. They say, "God, I don't trust that you are good. I don't trust that your way is the best way. So I want to have more knowledge so I can decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. I want to do it my way, not your way. So I'm going to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that I can know and choose for myself." And it didn't go well, did it? Right? Sin entered into the world, and they were cast out from the garden, and their relationship with God was broken. And now the relationship with one another experienced brokenness as well. I can't imagine what it was like to be Adam and Eve, to experience what they experienced, and then to live in the world that we live in. Crazy. But in that moment, even in the punishments as God is laying out, he gives hope. And he says, "You're going to have a son. And in his line, in his lineage, there's going to be one who's going to take care of the problem of sin and death. It's not going to always be like this. The serpent will not always win. This child will kill the serpent. He will take care of the problem of sin and death." And even in that moment of rebellion, there's hope that God gives. And it doesn't stop there. When God calls out for himself a person to be the father of his nation, Abraham, God gives him a promise and says, "Hey, I'm going to bless you so that you will bless all the nations, and you will have a child, and through his seed, all of the nations will be blessed." Abraham has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son, and then they form this great big people, the nation of Israel, but they're living in Egypt, and Egypt doesn't like them, so they enslave them, they're afraid of them, and so they live in captivity for about 400 years. And while they're in captivity, God hears their cries, and he raises up a deliverer, Moses. He looks a lot like Charlton Heston, and also what's the new one? Christian Bale, Batman, yeah. Sorry, after Batman, I can't think of him as anything else. And so Moses goes up and he performs all these amazing miracles, right? God gives him the power to perform these miracles and he helps free the people from slavery in Egypt, right? And after Moses has, you know, taken care of them for 40 some odd years, helped them out of slavery, God says, hey, I want you to know that when Moses dies, I will raise up one after him. He will be a prophet like Moses. And more you begin to hear these promises and these prophecies of this one who's going to come. He's going to redeem, he's going to restore all things. And we know he's going to be of the line of Eve and the line of Abraham. He's going to be a prophet like Moses. And then we come to the great King David. The great King David who restored, who gave peace to the nation of Israel and helped conquer their enemies. And he says, I'm going to give you a son. And this son is going to be the Messiah. And he's going to be in the line and lineage of David. The scepter will never depart from his hand. And as they continue on, more and more promises happen until you get to the book of Malachi. Turn to the book of Malachi, if you will, page 520. It's the last book in the Old Testament. There's a page that says New Testament right next to it. Malachi. Anyone's favorite book? Is Malachi anyone's favorite book? Just make sure you read it, because one day you'll meet Malachi and he'll say, how did you like my book? And you're going to need to know what to say. There are no cliff notes in heaven. So Malachi chapter 4, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. This was written about 400 some odd years before Jesus was born. This is the last bit of prophecy from God that we have in the Old Testament before the 400 years before Jesus is born, okay? And the last thing is said in the last prophecy given to the nation of Israel is this. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, fathers to the children. Didn't we just read something that was very similar to that? This was the last prophecy that people would be looking for, this guy who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he would prepare the way for the Messiah. So the promise that Zechariah gets is not just that he's going to have a son, but that his son is going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and he's going to make the way ready for the Messiah to come, the one that they've been waiting for thousands of years, all of humanity, to redeem and restore all things, to take care of all the problems that have been going on in the world, and for Israel in particular, to restore the throne to David. This is the prophecy that Zechariah got. This is what the angel told him. Can you imagine the paternal pride that might have been going on at that time? I mean, it's one thing to be like, you know, my son's going to be a baseball player. You know, he's going to be a catcher for, I don't know, just the professional baseball players for a number of different teams, right? That would be amazing, right? But my son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one whom Jesus himself would say, of people born of woman, which is everyone, no one is greater than John, okay? This is amazing. This is the news that John got. Now turn back. Let's go back to the story, okay? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we were talking about a father, which is appropriate for this Thursday. Here we go. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. First of all, yeah, don't ever say that your wife is advanced in years, okay? That's a bad idea, all right? Second of all, when an angel comes, and you're so amazed that you're afraid because this being is so awesome, and he tells you something, don't question what he says, okay, because it doesn't go well. It says, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. Okay, he asked, how can I know that this is really going to happen? And here's how Gabriel answered. I love this. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Oh. I mean, that's that moment. Zechariah's like, Mayday, Mayday. Get those words back. Those words is awful. I stand in the presence of God. And he says, you want a sign? He says, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah, this man that was righteous before the Lord, who was faithful before the Lord, who fulfilled all the commandments, an angel comes, gives him this news, and he wavers in belief. Right? He wavers in belief. And because of this, Elizabeth, his wife, gets two gifts, a child, and her husband isn't able to talk for 9 months. Right? But you know what? At first, I couldn't relate to Zechariah. I don't know what it's like to be righteous and all, you know, my life and to walk blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord. I have no idea what that's like. I mean, I have no clue what that's like. Right here, I can begin to relate to Zechariah. The times when my faith wavers, when I struggle in disbelief. Because so often, I think faithlessness describes my life so much more than faithfulness. And once again, this story brings to light what is going on in the bigger story. Not just as humanity as a whole, rejecting God, rebelling against God, but Israel. You know, we think about Hebrews chapter 11 and the great hall of faith, the great men and women of faith who by faith did this, by faith did that, by faith did this, and we need to now follow in their footsteps. But if you take a good look at their lives, I don't know that faith is the word that you use to describe them. I wouldn't. Now, there were times when, yeah, great faith, Abraham, yeah, he did some great things by faith, but Abraham was also the guy that didn't trust God that he would take care of him, so he lied and said that Sarah wasn't his wife. She was just his sister, so that they wouldn't kill him. And this happened twice, two different times. There were a couple other times where things just didn't go well when he was afraid he wasn't really going to have a kid. Sarah was afraid, and so she said, "Hey, I want you to have sex with this woman, have a kid with her." And Abraham's like, "No, okay." And just totally didn't exemplify faith, right? And yet God said, "I'm going to use you." And you look at Moses, the great prophet of Israel, Moses, who when God called him and said, "I want to use you," Moses says, "Use someone else. I want to use you, someone else. I want to use you. I can't speak. I can't speak very well." I mean, this is what Moses did. Like, his faith was wavering. It was weak. He had run away from the people. He was trying to do it on his own, and he wasn't exemplified by great faith. He didn't follow in the commandments of the Lord when he was supposed to circumcise his boys on the eighth day in accordance with the tradition of his fathers. And an angel came to kill him because of it. I mean, it's crazy. And David, great King David, one of the most famous people in all of Scripture, wrote many of the Psalms that we know and love today. Man, as the song said, you know, his faith was strong, but he needed proof. He saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty in the moonlight overthrew him. You know, the idea that David was looking over all of his great kingdom when kings are supposed to be out in war, and he sees this woman, one of his closest buddies' wife, and he takes her as his own, and she gets pregnant, and so he murders his buddy, has them go out to the front line, and then everyone draw away from him so that the enemy kills him. Not great faith. And I think about the nation of Israel. In fact, look at the nation of Israel in Egypt, man. They're crying out against God. Where are you? God saves them miraculously. Sees all these signs and wonders. They cross through the sea on dry ground. And then immediately they start complaining. "We don't have any water. It would have been better had we just been in Egypt. You should have left us to die in Egypt than be out here and starve to death and not have any water." They go to Mount Sinai, and Moses up there, God has given him the law. And then they rebel and they worship a golden calf, right? And then they're on the cusp of the promised land, right? God has taken care of them throughout this whole time. They're ready to go into the promised land, and they send some spies out, and the spies say, they're big. God parted the Red Sea. He took care of the armies of Egypt. And what are you worried about? And God said, okay, why don't you wander around in the wilderness for 40 years? We'll see how that works out for you. And even in the wilderness, they rebel over and over. And they finally go into the promised land. And then the time of the judges, 400 years of them going, oh, we'll follow God. No, we won't. No, we won't. No, we won't. We'll follow God. Yeah, we'll. No, we won't. No, we won't. Over and over and over again. And the time of the kings, and they just continue to rebel and rebel and rebel. And God sends them into exile. He brings them back because of his great love. But what we see, the story of God with Israel and the story of God with humanity typified in this story is not a story of their great faithfulness. It's the story of God's great faithfulness to his people. Not their great faithfulness to him, not humanity's great faithfulness to God, but God's abundant faithfulness to humanity. You see it in the story of Israel. You see it in the story, the Christmas story, so beautifully. God being faithful to Zechariah in the midst of his unfaithfulness. God being faithful to some young girl who is insignificant and grew up in a backwoods town in Galilee, which was not even the southern kingdom of Judah. Like, this is not where God should have been working. And yet he allowed her to be pregnant with the Messiah. Although she was insignificant, we see God's great faithfulness to those who are outcast as the angels come to shepherds. Shepherding was not a highly looked upon profession. And these were guys, and the things that they dealt with a lot of times made them unclean, so they couldn't really interact well in society. They were looked down upon. And the angels came to them and declared the great news that the Messiah had come to them. And then we see the faithfulness of God to outsiders. As the only ones who recognized the star that signified the prophecies being fulfilled from back 1,000 or so years before, that it would signify the birth of Messiah. And these were pagan worshipers. These were people that weren't Israelites, that they weren't Jewish people. And they came to worship the Messiah. And what we see in Christmas is it's not the story of our great faithfulness as humanity or great individuals' faithfulness. It's the story of God's faithfulness to us. And I tell you what, that it's so dear to me. Because like I said, my life, faithfulness is not what would be the word described, used to describe my life. I think about this past year. And this past year, my faith has been like a roller coaster. Up and down, in and out. And you know what happens when I intentionally or unintentionally rebel against God? When I intentionally or unintentionally sin, or when I intentionally or unintentionally distract myself from him and I don't seek him. And then when I turn, I don't feel like I can. I don't feel like I can come to God. I feel like it just doesn't feel right. And I feel like I need to do something. I need to punish myself so that I can get back to that spot, or I need to do a bunch of things to get back to that spot so that God will approve of me, so that I can come to him and have intimacy with him. And I don't know if you guys can relate to this. I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know what's going on emotionally, what your year has been like, what your week has been like, what your faithfulness has been on the scale of faithfulness. But I know that there are so many times when I feel so far because of my lack of faithfulness. And the beauty of the Christmas story reminds us that it's not just about what's going on in our culture and the good things, but there's so much more. And what's more is that there was an actual story of actual lives that lived where God mightily demonstrated his great faithfulness, his unending, extravagant love, and we remember that it's about his faithfulness on our behalf. That because of the blood of Jesus, we are now disciples of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, I write these things so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin, right? Sin is slavery. I don't want you to be living in slavery. I write so you don't sin. But I love this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I hope that none of you sin, but I know that you do, just like myself. And I want you to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was born 2,000 years ago, and that we celebrate his birth at Christmas. I love the song, O Come All You Faithful. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. He is worthy of praise, but let me tell you why he is so much more worthy of praise in my mind this week than he was last week. Danny Connor reminded me of this, but I think about that song that we sang. It says, O come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. And does God call people that are faithful, that are joyful, that are triumphant? Absolutely. Are you full of faith? Man, are you full of joy? Come to God. But he also says, come, you broken, weary, and heavy laden. He also says, come, you who are outcasts, you who are rejected, come, you who are hated. He says, come, you who are sinners. Come, you who are rebellious. Come, all of you who are even jaded to religion and spirituality and Christianity. Come to Jesus because he is righteous and his righteousness is good on your behalf, that he died for you. And this is what we remember on Christmas, is that whether I am faithful or not, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Because in his character is faithfulness, steadfastness forevermore. And that I'm always welcome in his presence because of Jesus. And each and every single one of you, because of Jesus, are welcome in the presence of the Father. Come all ye faithful, and everywhere in between. Come even people that are faithless, because Jesus is faithful. What's more is so much better. Don't get caught up in all the stuff and forget just these beautiful nuggets of truth that God is faithful. He will not forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, God, we need you. Lord, without you, oh, I don't know where we'd be, God. Lord, thank you that you love us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our faithlessness. Thank you that it's not contingent upon our faithfulness, but that our right standing with you is contingent only upon your faithfulness and your righteousness and your holiness and your effectiveness of what you did on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would draw us near to yourself, that we would see you for who you are in your great love and faithfulness, and that we would be filled with your praise, that we would come and we would adore you, that we would praise your name forever. I pray for someone in here tonight, God, that feels far from you, whether they've been a Christian for any amount of time, or whether this is their first time in the doors of a church, Lord, I pray for them that they would know that they are welcome at your table. They are welcome in your family. They are welcome in your presence, that Jesus died for them. And I pray that you would draw them near to yourself. And for all of us who have followed you and yet feel far away, I pray that you would draw us near to yourself. That we'd let go of our failures and our guilt and our shame that's from the enemy. And we'd realize and live in the fullness that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Thank you, God. We ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus.